Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 28. 1 Kings, chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the Word of God. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning, we considered the importance of standing alone for the truth of God. We considered that, in a sense, when we're standing alone for the truth of God out in the world, we're really not standing alone at all. We have Christ living inside of us. God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? We're not alone in that sense. But there's also a sense in which, when we stand alone for the truth, we're not the only ones standing alone. We have our brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. If we're a church officer, we have perhaps fellow elders and fellow pastors that are doing precisely the same thing in their own context. They're battling, they're fighting, they're zealously contending for the faith once delivered in the same way that we are, trying to honor God as best as we can. And that should encourage us. It's an encouragement for Elijah. He says, "I'm the only one." But no, he's not the only one. Micaiah is the only one. And so is this other guy. He's the only one. I mean, we're all in a certain place. We all become the only one. But in a sense, we're all standing alone together. Now, thus far, we've considered Micaiah, the son of Imlah, as a wonderful example for us of what it means to stand alone for the truth. And we considered his personal background. We then proceeded to consider his intimidating audience, all of these factors that would have been calculated to tempt him to remain silent or to speak a word of flattery rather than a word of truth. But what we find here, the first thing we'll consider this afternoon, is his courageous response. He's under pressure. He's in the crucible. He's got all of these things bearing down upon him, tempting him either with fear or flattery to intimidate him, to influence him in one way or another to compromise. But notice his courageous response in verse 14. "And Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak.'" These are words that ought to be put in letters of gold for every Christian to think about, to meditate on how we can fulfill the very same thing that Micaiah is doing here. "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to say what God says to say. And we have to ask ourselves, what enables Micaiah to stand alone? What is it that drives him, that holds him up? I mean, we can think of ourselves in this situation. Would any of us stand for the truth in this situation? Maybe not. Peter was an apostle. He fell apart outside Jesus' trial in the courtyard around the fire when he was asked about his commitment to Christ. So we all relate to the fact that we're weak, that we very easily could fail or falter. And so we want to look at this example of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and say, what is it that enables him to stand alone? How does God empower him? What is it about his attitude, his mindset, that flows into this courageous response so that we can, by the grace of God, follow in that path as well? When we think of courage, sometimes we think of fearlessness, but in the Bible, courage is not fearlessness. It's not a lack of fear. It's fear plus faith. Or as one preacher has said, fear that has said its prayers. It's fear, but it's a fear that is mastered and overcome by faith in who God is and what God has promised and so on. So in Micaiah's case, we see his courage in that particular sense. Notice a couple things here. First, he takes God seriously. He takes God seriously. Notice in verse 14, as the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. He doesn't begin in his own strength. He doesn't begin by considering his own fortitude, his own strength, his own opinions, his own ideas. He's going to get to, you know, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. But he doesn't begin with I. He begins with this solemn acknowledgement that the living God is present, that the living God is searching his heart and mind, that his conscience is bare and open and naked in the sight of the Lord himself as the Lord lives. It's almost like an oath that he's taking. That what I'm saying and what I will say is said in the sight of a holy God. And I'm well aware of that God. And in fact, it's the fact that Micaiah is aware of God that empowers him to keep conscience. Because he knows that God is for him. He knows that God has given him this word to speak and that God is sovereign over his circumstances and that God is present in his circumstances. And so there's no need to compromise because God, he says, God is for me as the Lord lives, as the true and living God lives here and now. I will honor him and trust him. We see an example of this same faith with Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, where there are 12 spies that go in to check out the promised land to see, you know, for whatever reason that, you know, they want to investigate. They want to see what the land is like before they go in. And they go into the land and 10 of the spies come back and say, well, it's a great land. Everything the Lord said is true, but the nations there are just so formidable. Their cities are walled cities, military compounds. The people are tall. They're like giants. They're like the Nephilim in the days of Noah. And so we should go back to Egypt. And only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, stand for the truth and promise of God and contend for the faith once delivered. And they're threatened by the other 10 spies, and then the people are stirred up in unbelief. And so they become angry at Joshua and Caleb and pick up stones to hurl at them, to kill them. And yet they continue to cry out to the people and call them to obedience. And in that speech that is given in chapter 14, verse 8, we're told this. They say, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And that's when the congregation takes up stones to kill them before the Lord intervenes. But you see, the point is, there were 603,000 Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. 10 of the 12 spies wanting to go back to Egypt. But what enabled Joshua and Caleb at the threat of their lives to stand alone for the truth of God? What enabled them? This consideration, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. What are these nations going to do? What are these supposed evil consequences of obedience? All of these dangers if we follow God? If God is for us, who can be against us? My friend, if you sense the presence of God in your circumstances, what a liberating power courses through your veins, a power of godliness to do the right thing because you can entrust it to the Lord himself. Because you take God seriously as the Lord lives. We need to stop acting as if the Lord is dead, or the Lord is not paying attention, or the Lord has somehow wound up the universe like a clock and he just sits back. My friends, the Lord is actively alive and involved in every detail of our lives, and we can trust him. We can trust him to take care of us if we honor him. Micaiah also takes God's word seriously. Whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. His number one concern is not what the 400 prophets are saying, not what this messenger is saying, not what Ahab thinks, not what Jehoshaphat thinks, not what Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, thinks. That's not his number one concern. His number one concern is the word of God. Whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now, not all of us are publicly speaking the truth of God in a sort of teaching capacity. But I think we can apply this to ourselves in our own place, in our own calling, as we raise our children, as we bear witness in society, as we go about living the Christian life in all of its shapes and forms. We ought to be saying to ourselves, what God has called me to do, that's what I'm going to do. The way God has called me to do it, that's the way I'm going to do it. And we ought to be studying the Bible to inform our conscience so that we can do things the way God has called us to do them. That which the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to say. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to compromise that. And notice, he says, whatever the Lord says to me. How often do we catch ourselves reading the Bible or listening to sermons thinking, well, how does this apply? What is the Lord saying to this other person? Boy, I hope so-and-so, I wish so-and-so had come to hear this sermon. Or I wonder what so-and-so thinks of this particular application. My friends, we ought to be chiefly concerned about what the Lord is saying to us. What is the Lord calling you to do? Is there a situation in your life where you're tempted to compromise and somehow the Lord is grabbing hold of you and saying, no, no, keep my word. Do the right thing. I have your back. I'm your Father in heaven. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will help you through even whatever adversity may come. My friend, what is the Lord saying to you? What is the Lord saying to me? These are the things we need to think about when we read the Bible, when we study it, when we hear sermons. We take God's word seriously as a word directed to us, first and foremost. And when we do that, there's a comfort because you see, okay, it might be awkward if I take a particular sermon application or a particular passage I'm reading in the scriptures and it cuts me to the heart. Okay, there's some awkwardness there. But you see, once the Lord does that work in our conscience and he heals up that wound in our heart and he strengthens us through that whole process of repentance, eventually when we face those consequences of standing alone for the truth, we have a confidence that we never would have had if we're just clinging to general principles. I mean, if you know the Lord is convicting you based upon his word to do something or to not do something, to say something or to not say something, if you know that that's the word of God applied to you directly by the Holy Spirit, you're going to have 10 times more confidence and boldness in honoring and obeying that word than if it was just some general principle floating around in the air. Micaiah understands God's will for his life. He takes it seriously. And finally, as we consider this courageous response, finally, he takes God's sovereignty seriously. We've already kind of touched on that, but it's important to notice that he takes God's sovereignty seriously. Notice what he says in verse 23. We'll get to this in a moment, the context here, but he says, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared this disaster against you. Now, notice there what he's doing is he's giving a warning to Ahab on the basis of something that he had said before, this vision that he saw. And if you go a few verses earlier, verse 19 is where I think I want to draw your attention. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. So the basis of that warning that you shouldn't follow these prophets, there's a spirit of deception that's taken hold of them. The basis of that is this vision. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by. Now, what enables Micaiah to stand before no less than two kings with all of their royal robes, with all of their attendants, all of their bodyguards, perhaps soldiers standing about, 400 prophets standing there? What gives them the boldness to do the right thing and to stand for the truth. What gives Micaiah that boldness? It is that he sees the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven. In other words, he sees a greater king. You may come before someone who's important, your boss, your professor, your coach, as we said, maybe a leader in the community, maybe the president himself, maybe a police officer. You may come before someone who seems to have a lot of authority that would intimidate you. But you see, Micaiah is supremely focused upon the authority of the Lord himself. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord has innumerable angels surrounding his throne of glory in heaven. There are more for us than against us, as Elisha points out later. And so this really empowers us when we feel beat down, when we feel intimidated, when we feel like there's nothing we can do but compromise, is to set our eyes on King Jesus, enthroned as head over all things for his church, with all authority and power in heaven and earth. The Prince of the kings of the earth, Jesus Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us, who rules and reigns in glory. This is what Stephen saw when he stood alone for the truth. He could see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When we understand who Jesus is as our Jehovah Jesus enthroned in glory, we are empowered to say, duty is ours, the consequences are the Lord's. We're not going to be intimidated by people who sit on their earthly throne and tell us what to do when we have a heavenly king who has our back, who's watching over us, and who will dash to pieces as a potter's vessel all who would seek to destroy the apple of his eye, the bride that he has purchased with his own blood. So, my friends, Micaiah shows us an example of a courageous response based upon taking God seriously, taking his word seriously, and taking his sovereignty, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, seriously. If that's what we're thinking about, if that's on our mind, that's going to empower us to do the right thing. But you see, Micaiah is not merely an example for us of a godly Christian standing alone for the truth. In addition to that, he's a Christ-like pattern. Because you see, he's a prophet, and we know from the scriptures, from the New Testament, that the prophets were carried along by the Spirit of Christ. That the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And so in Micaiah, we can see a foreshadowing of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness who bore testimony to the truth and made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And if we as a church are going to be the faithful witnesses described in the book of Revelation, if we're going to be faithful witnesses in a lost and dying world to the truth of Christ, if we're going to have victory over the devil by the word of our testimony, then we need to consider the Christ-like pattern of Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Because eventually, Micaiah fades into the background and we see the author and finisher of our faith and the author and finisher of our courage, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things we can see here under this heading. First, we see his Christ-like discernment. Micaiah's Christ-like discernment. Look at verse 15. We're told that he came to the king and the king said this to him. Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? Notice the response of Micaiah. There's some sarcasm here. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So he's just sort of perhaps in a sarcastic voice saying, hey, you know, you just wanted a yes man. Well, here you go. Y-E-S. Go up and prosper. And the king's not satisfied with that. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, it's interesting that the moment Micaiah then tells him the truth, he says, well, see, I knew he was going to go after me, right? I knew he was going to say evil things about me. And all of a sudden, Ahab's not really interested in the truth either. But notice how Micaiah shows discernment here right off the bat. He knows Ahab. He knows his character. He knows that Ahab has no more interest in finding out the word of the Lord regarding his plan to go to war at Ramoth-Gilead than King Herod had in wanting to know where he could worship the baby Jesus with the shepherds. You see, Ahab has no interest in the truth. He's already made up his mind. He's already made up his plans, and he just wants the 400 prophets to rubber stamp it. Well, that's not enough to get Jehoshaphat on board. So, well, maybe Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He's the only guy we've got left. So maybe he'll rubber stamp what I already know I'm going to do. And I have really no plans to change my view on this or my pattern of behavior. And so often this happens in the church. We can make our plans and already come up with all these schemes and then come to the church and say, what do you think? Then come to the elders and say, what do you think of this? And if you don't like it, I'm still going to do it anyway. But I'm just curious. I guess it's the right thing to do to just kind of ask for some kind of token approval or something like that. My friends, this happens all the time. And so Micaiah has a discernment here, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. When people ask Jesus a serious question, he gave them a serious answer. But when people asked him a question to trip him up, like in Matthew 22 with the scribes and Pharisees, he answered a question with a question. He didn't give a direct response. He discerned whether the person, based upon the context, was really serious about it or whether they weren't. Now you say, well, that's being judgmental. Well, Jesus says, yes, judge not that you be not judged. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. But if you read on the next few verses, Jesus also says, don't put your pearls before swine. Don't throw what is holy to the dogs. So there's some judgment. There's some discernment that we need in dealing with people that ask us questions. And it's a Christ-like discernment. Because sometimes people are going to ask you a question to get you in trouble, to get a soundbite for you to say the wrong thing. And then they can go to the boss and say, well, so-and-so said this outrageous thing. You need to be aware of that when dealing with people. Sometimes we need to answer from the heart. Sometimes we need to bear it all and just go into the details of our own struggles in our own life. Other times we need to put up our guard and call a spade and say, look, you don't really want to know the truth. You can't handle the truth. You've already made up your mind. Your ears are itching for an answer. You've already determined in your mind. So he answers with the sarcasm. Now, he's eventually going to give the answer. But my point is, he has the discernment to make a point of Ahab's lack of teachable spirit here. He identifies it as the heart of the matter rather than just assuming that Ahab is interested in the answer. So there's discernment. It's a Christ-like discernment. Secondly, there is a Christ-like honesty. There's a Christ-like honesty here. He does eventually answer the question. But he's first laid the groundwork by pointing out Ahab's problem. But he does answer the question. He says, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So when Ahab constrains him, you must tell me the truth. He says, OK, you want the truth? Here you go. I'm under oath. This is the king. So he follows through with this under oath and he speaks honestly. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's really hard to say. Maybe you should go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Maybe you shouldn't. My personal opinion is this, and some other people have a different opinion, and maybe it'll work out. I'll pray for you. He doesn't say that. Now, there are some issues where we need to say that because they're not as clear cut. But in something that is clear cut, that Ahab is going against the revealed will of God, Micaiah speaks honestly. He speaks the truth in love. We can think of John chapter 3 with Nicodemus when he comes to Christ at night and he says, you know, we, the Pharisees, have observed you. We hear your teachings. We've seen your mighty works. And you know what? You seem to be a teacher sent from God. And, you know, at that point, you imagine Jesus would say, oh, well, that's great. you know, well, you guys aren't so bad yourself. And they just have this wonderful moment. But you see, Jesus is more concerned with the soul and the eternal destiny of Nicodemus. He loves Nicodemus more than he loves what Nicodemus thinks of him. Jesus will not be codependent. He's more concerned for sinners than he is concerned for what sinners think of him. And so he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Don't marvel that I'm saying this. Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not, you stand condemned. And he preaches the gospel to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, he preaches the gospel in a straightforward way. Not, I'm okay, you're okay, let's sing kumbaya. But he cuts to the heart of the issue in order to save Nicodemus's soul. And we see Nicodemus, by the end of the gospel record, is saved by this saving, loving honesty of Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I speak the truth to you? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Jesus speaks the truth in love, and so does Micaiah. He says, look, I saw a vision and your army came back, but you weren't with them. They were scattered. You were dead. And if you go forward to this battle against the revealed will of God, you will be destroyed. There's no doubt about it. He speaks honestly out of a love, out of a concern for the soul of Ahab. It's the most loving thing he could have done, was to speak honestly. Well, that kind of brings us to our next point, that there's a Christ-like compassion that Micaiah has. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. And I kind of got ahead of myself. I mentioned this earlier, but I really wanted to bring it up here, where he says, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So what's happening here? Well, obviously, Ahab is not interested in the truth. He says, after Micaiah gives this warning, he says, see, I knew he was going to prophesy evil. This is a personal thing. He's just has it in for me, so I'm going to disregard this. Now, at this point, Micaiah could have just said, okay, well, have it your way. I'll head back to the prison now, and it won't be long before, and this is what he'd say in his mind, it won't be long before Ahab is dead. And since I'm a political prisoner of Ahab, it's most likely that I probably will be released, because he's the one that wanted me thrown in here anyway. So here's a chance for me to just go home and say nothing more and let it alone. And my arch enemy, my persecutor, will be destroyed. I mean, if you think from a perspective of self-interest, why would Micaiah want to say anything beyond that unless he had a compassion for Ahab's life, for his soul? And so in verse 23, after explaining the ins and outs of God's sovereign plan that God revealed to him, that in fact God is sovereignly orchestrating this situation where an evil spirit will go and deceive Ahab's prophets. But of course, God then reveals to Ahab and the prophets that it was a deceptive evil spirit. So God's being fair. God's being equitable here. God's, by his own providence, permitting these things to happen according to his eternal decree. He's not the author of evil, but he's sovereignly using the deceptiveness of his enemies, of the evil spirits, to deceive these prophets. And the point here is, Micaiah reveals this to Ahab to say, therefore, look, it's all a sham. These are false prophets speaking from an evil spirit to deceive you. Don't believe it. Don't go to war. Don't go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Save yourself. A compassionate pleading on his part. Whereas he could have just said, I'm going to go home and let Ahab die. That's the mindset that Jonah had with Nineveh. You may recall at the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, that Jonah, in fact, admits that the very reason that he ran away from the Lord's calling on his life to preach to the people of Nineveh originally was that he didn't want to see the Ninevites saved from the judgment of God. We're told in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased him? That the previous chapter, God saw the Ninevites repenting and humbling themselves, and he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not bring that disaster. And it says this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" My friends, is it right for us to lack compassion for lost sinners, perhaps lost sinners who have political views that we find abominable, people whose lifestyles are such that we just have such a strong aversion to their beliefs and their practices, and perhaps they've offended us and they've done something unjust against us or unjust in our society against our own demographic or race or creed or whatever it is? Are we going to be angry with Jonah at the idea that God might save that person? Are we going to hold back evangelism to people that we find their lifestyle abominable, and so we're just going to sit back outside their city and hope that God sends fire from heaven to destroy them? That's not Micaiah. He's pleading with Ahab. And that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what is Micaiah doing? He's following the Spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. He's an ambassador of God, pleading, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so Micaiah is just a mouthpiece for this spirit of Christ, spirit of prophecy, that is saying, "Oh, that my people would walk in my ways. Oh, that my people would hear my voice and open their mouth wide, that I would fill it. Oh, that they would come to me." It's a desire to save sinners. Christ, who longed to gather Jerusalem's children as a hen gathers her chickens, but they would not. My friends, here's the compassion of Christ. That we ought to be full of this, because if we're standing alone for truth against the other side, against those who hold to unbiblical views and practices, but we don't have this compassion where we're seeking to gather them, where we're seeking to evangelize them and bring them into contact with the saving love of Jesus Christ, if we're not doing that, then what are we doing? What are we doing? Do we really want to take pleasure in the death of the wicked? My friends, Jesus doesn't take pleasure in it. God the Father doesn't take pleasure in it. Rather, he takes pleasure in repentance and salvation. And we ought to be his instruments to accomplish his will in that respect. Christ-like compassion. As we continue our discussion of Micaiah as a Christ-like pattern for the church today, we see that he also epitomizes the reproach of Christ, the reproach that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is very much akin to the experience of Micaiah the prophet. In fact, we're told in verse 24 that Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, went near after Micaiah had issued this compassionate plea. He had spoke the truth honestly in love, showing discernment, pointing out some of the hypocrisy of Ahab. But after all of this, Zedekiah comes near and strikes Micaiah on the cheek. And he says, "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" We're told in verse 26, so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city. He puts him back in prison on bread and water of affliction. And this represents the suffering that is ours in Christ. If anyone would seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will endure persecution. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they listen to my word, they'll listen to yours. If they don't listen to my word, they're not going to listen to anything you say, because this reproach of Christ falls upon his people and his prophets. And so Zedekiah comes in a mocking way. Again, Micaiah is likely the son of the prophets who had asked that other man to strike him in the face, and he didn't, and the man was killed by the lion, and so on. And so Zedekiah now, as the coward that he is, standing with all these 400 prophets to back him up, standing there with the king of Israel and the king of Judah, thinking that he has the upper hand, taking the liberty here that he would not ordinarily have taken with someone like Micaiah the prophet, he strikes him on the cheek and he mocks him, saying, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? In other words, he's saying, I'm a true prophet of God. I'm the one people need to look to and not you. Who do you think you are, making these false claims to be speaking on behalf of the living God? My friends, isn't this exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced? As I said, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he came to his own received him not. And we're told in Matthew's gospel, on no less than at least two occasions, Jesus was spit upon. He was struck with fists. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped and scourged. The Sanhedrin spit in his face, the Son of God. Unimaginable. But they had him. You see, they had God in a vulnerable position. Here he is surrounded by all of these soldiers and all of these thugs. He's surrounded by all of these important figures. And so they take their liberty to cast reproach in the face of the Son of God. They hated Christ, and they will hate those who speak for Christ. They said Christ was a false prophet, that he made false claims to be the Son of God. And so here in the same way, they mock Micaiah and his claim to be speaking the truth of God. My friends, this may be an aspect of living for Christ or following in the footsteps of Christ that we may shy away from. And that's okay, because it's not pleasant. We shouldn't be looking for persecution. But the scriptures tell us at a certain point that we may need to suffer outside the camp. We may need to bear the reproach of Christ. We may need, like Moses, to turn our back on the pleasures and treasures of Egypt and of this world, and have a greater estimate and value of the reproach of Jesus Christ and that eternal weight of glory that is to come. And we're going to face people that may come at us. And really, it reminds me here with Zedekiah. It reminds me of a passage from Job chapter 12, verse 2, because sometimes we deal with this situation where Job says of his quote unquote friends, he says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. He says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. So Micaiah is dealing with much the same thing. Someone they think they're the only one with the Spirit of God. And we can easily fall into this as a congregation. We're the only faithful church in Southeast Michigan. We could fall into this as a denomination. We are the people, and wisdom will die with the RPCNA. Perish the thought, my friends. But we need to be careful that this spirit of Zedekiah does not come upon us, because that's not the influence of the Spirit of God. That's a spirit of pride. Which way did the Spirit go from me to you? As if he has a monopoly on the Spirit of God and on the truth of God. May it never be true of us that we act that way. But Micaiah is dealing with this reproach. And my friends, this is exactly what you're called to do and what I'm called to do. We can expect it. We should anticipate it. Jesus says this is a mark of grace in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. He lists a number of them. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, finally, Micaiah shows us a Christ-like conviction. A Christ-like conviction. Verse 28, after enduring reproach, after enduring this sentence of being cast into prison, which so many servants of God even today experience, he says to Ahab, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Take heed, all you people. You see, Micaiah, again, is not just saying, well, this could happen, this might happen, but he's saying, according to the word of God, if you go to battle, you will be destroyed. There's no gray areas here. There's nothing in between. This is an absolutely certain truth that if you go to battle, you will die. In fact, he says, I'm willing to put my entire ministry, I'm willing to go all in on this statement, that if you come back in peace from the battle in Ramoth-Gilead with Syria, if you come back in peace, then I'm a false prophet. He puts it all on the line. He's earnest about it. He's not hedging his bets. And my friends, this is one of the marks of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he doesn't come into this world and have certain suggestions and certain things that might possibly happen. He doesn't have this uncertainty about his ministry, but it's always, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It is written. The scripture cannot be broken. This is a mark of the ministry of Christ. Regarding these basic truths of the faith, there is absolute certainty. Most assuredly, it is written. And my friends, we need to have that same assurance when we proclaim the gospel, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no trap door that gets you to heaven. There's no other way than Jesus Christ. His law that he has authored, his word that we have in front of us, it is 100% true and inspired and relevant for our lives. We desire to have his 10 commandments written on our heart by the Spirit of God because those commandments are true and right and just, and we don't need to budge. We're not unclear about it. Most assuredly, it is written. We need to know the truth, because if we don't know the truth, it's not going to set us free. If we're always just bouncing around from this speculation to that speculation, it's going to affect not only us, but it's going to affect our witness in the surrounding world. A perfect example of this that we'll close with is an interview that was done by Larry King a number of years ago with Joel Osteen. I mentioned Joel Osteen this morning. We'll conclude with just some things that he said in this interview, because I think it's something that we can grab hold on and think about. What kind of message, what kind of witness do we want to have concerning the gospel, concerning biblical morality, concerning the fundamental principles of our faith? What kind of message are we sending, especially when the cameras are on, when the lights are on, when we're across the table from Larry King, as it were, and the whole world's watching? What do we say then? Larry King says to Osteen, we've had ministers on who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. That's Larry King. Osteen, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance in between. I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. Of course, see, he's even missing the point of the question there. King, what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Osteen, well, I don't know. If I believe, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe, here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. My friends, we need to know. We need to know answers to these questions. The Bible is not unclear. Jesus says, most assuredly, it is written. He addresses these issues. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, not long after that, Joel Osteen issued an apology for what he had said. He didn't go back and retract it publicly that I'm aware of, but he issued an apology on his blog. So my point is not to say where Joel Osteen stands on this issue at the present time. To quote him, I don't know. But the issue is, when we're standing before the world with an opportunity to bear witness, when we have an opportunity to stand alone for the truth of God, not just issue a blog post after the fact, what are we saying? Is it the case that when things become full of pressure and inconvenience, all the things we thought we knew when it wasn't inconvenient, all of a sudden, we don't know? We knew last week, we knew 2 weeks ago, we knew last year, but now that we're in a situation where it threatens to cost us something, all of a sudden, we don't know. We're not sure. It's unclear. My friends, we can't live like that. Jesus didn't live like that. Micaiah didn't live like that. We need, as believers, we need to be sure and certain at the very foundation of our faith that we know that our Redeemer lives. We know the truth of His Word, so that when we come into the crunch of temptation and when it becomes so costly, that we're ready to give an answer and to stand alone for the truth of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are the God who has created us in Your own image. And we now are the beneficiaries of Your saving grace by which You are conforming us to the image of Your Son in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Though we are weak, we believe that Jesus Christ lives and reigns inside of us, and that through union with Him, we can overcome the world. For greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And by Your grace, we can bear testimony to the truth, even when we're surrounded and outnumbered. We believe that, O God, but strengthen our faith and prepare us for the difficult days ahead when You call us to stand alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.